God, thank you so much for everything you do for us. You're so kind to us. You've given us life and breath and everything. So, Lord, this morning we are delighted to approach your word together. God, give us open hearts, open minds, open eyes to see what is in your word and behold it as beautiful and lovely and to give it its due attention. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Galatians. If you want to open your Bibles, if you have them, let's go ahead and read this morning's text. So we're going to be in Galatians 2, about halfway through the chapter, two-thirds of the way through the chapter, and we're going to go into chapter 3 this morning. So technically our text is 2:15 to 3:9 today. So Galatians 2:15 to Galatians 3:9. And I'm going to start reading verse 11. Just so we have a little bit of context. And I believe our brother David Ray covered 11 through 14 in his treatment 2 weeks ago. And then our brother Lance Hartman last week covered just verses 15 and 16. So we sort of isolated verses 15 and 16 because they were such important verses. And looked at those particularly just because they have a lot to say that's central to the book of Galatians. But now we're going to sweep those up into their context. But let's read from verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 9. So when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me ask real quick right there, raise your hand if in your translation of the Bible that you're looking at, there's an end quotation mark at the end of that verse. So how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? End quote. If you see that in your text, raise your hand. Okay, anybody not see that in their text? You're looking at your text, it's not there. Okay, let's keep reading. I'll mention that later. That wasn't just like a curiosity point, right? If you, so Paul says to Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So obviously verses 15 and 16, those verses we just read, so much there that is just vital to Paul's message in this book. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. a lot there. Here's how we're going to kind of split this up. So we're going to take the first portion that's in chapter 2. We're going to kind of treat that part of the text. Then we're going to look at the portion that's in chapter 3. So we'll go from 2:15 to 2:21. Then we'll go from 3:1 to 3:9. So those will be kind of the two headings that we use. First, before we get there, I want to draw attention to the quotation mark issue that I highlighted a minute ago. So if you're perceptive, you're probably asking yourself, okay, why is that split happening right there? Why are we splitting verse 14 from verse 15? Why are we picking up verse 15? Because it seems like that's in the middle of what Paul says to Peter. And it kind of depends on where you put those quotation marks, right? So when Paul says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," is he still telling them what he said to Peter? Or has he finished in verse 14 what he said to Peter, and now he's just talking to the Galatians about that exchange? Well, we don't know for sure. And the reason is because if there were quotation marks in Greek, it would be really easy to tell. However, there are not. There aren't punctuation marks in Greek. In fact, most of the Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are called uncial manuscripts, which means they're all capital letters. So let me just write some Greek letters on the board here. Let's see. So it's like, I mean, this could be one word, this could be three words, we don't know, but it's just line after line of capital letters next to each other, nonstop. There's no commas, no spaces, no periods, no quotation marks. So obviously, you've got to be pretty good with your Greek to sit down with these 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th century manuscripts and make heads or tails of them. And usually, the context is pretty clear on when someone has finished speaking. Right, so if you flip over to just randomly any page in the Gospels, you're probably going to see dialogue. And that dialogue is going to be marked by little phrases like, "he replied," or "she asked," or "he responded," or "he said." And that gives you these cues that let you know, oh, one person's done talking, one person's talking now. But we don't get that here. What we get is, let's read verses 14 and 15 and just kind of see how it could easily fit together. So let's pretend like the quotation mark is not there at the end of verse 14. And we have a couple of people whose versions, what versions are you guys using? Like a New American Standard or?
New American Standard.
So the New American Standard says, oh, don't see any quotation marks there. Did you guys notice when the quote closed? Did you notice what verse? If you didn't, it's okay. They didn't. It's fine. But let me read verse 14 and into verse 15, and we'll see kind of what the difficulty is here. "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," Paul says, "I said to Cephas," I said to Peter before them all, quote, so remember, we're going to pretend like that last quotation mark is not there. "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Could that easily just be part of what he's saying to Peter? Yeah, I mean, it makes sense. You could keep going, but if in our endeavor, Peter, to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So, I mean, when to put the closed quote here is kind of a challenging issue. A lot of versions are doing it like your ESV that you might have in your lap that finishes it with verse 14. So in that case, the "we" in verse 15, "we ourselves," is the same "we." It's Peter and Paul, because he's not going to be talking to the Galatians saying, "We, Galatians, you and I, we're all Jews by birth." He's not going to be saying that. So either verse 15 is Peter and Paul still dialoguing, Paul still talking to Peter, and saying, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Or it's Paul talking to the Galatians directly now and saying, "Peter and I are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," right? I'm not here to weigh in or try to settle, because honestly, Commentators and scholars are pretty evenly divided on this front, so I'm not going to come in here like I have all the answers. But it's kind of the translator's call on that issue. We're going to treat it as if the quote ends in 14, and Paul is now talking to the Galatians about him and Peter. That's how we're going to treat it. We're not losing any key doctrinal points or anything like that, depending on how this is treated. It's just a slight sort of style difference, depending on who he's talking to and who he's talking about. Let's move on from that point. So let me ask you a question. To this point in the letter, so up until this point, Paul's primary emphasis has been what? So chapter 1, chapter 2. Do you know what's Paul been talking about? Like, give me a general idea of what Paul's been, what's been the topic of his conversation up until this point in the letter?
Himself,
in what way? Why is Paul talking about himself? Is he just saying, hey, I'm Paul, I like the color blue, I enjoy long walks on the beach? What's Paul talking about in regards to himself?
Why he has the right to say all these things.
Absolutely. Why he has the right to say all these things. He's defending his apostleship, his message. Okay, so why does he have the right to say all these things? What is his defense of his apostleship and his message? Okay, so he used to be the Jew of Jews. We see that come through in Romans especially. But that's not particularly what he focuses on here in Galatians. Okay, so that's not the main thing, but that is one thing. So he's been approved by the elders and leaders in Jerusalem. But that's not his main concern, because he doesn't want to just come to them and say, hey, look, I've been approved by these fellow men.
He received his message in direct revelation.
That's it. That's the big point he's made so far, is listen, my message is not a message from men. My message is a message from God. I was not commissioned as an apostle by men. I was commissioned as an apostle by God. And then he brings up the elders in Jerusalem and says, but listen, it's not as if I'm saying I was commissioned by God, but now I'm running at odds with Christ's apostles. The apostles have given me the hand of fellowship. They've approved me and my ministry and my message. So far, we've seen a defense of Paul's ministry, a defense of his apostleship. He's been demonstrating to them that the gospel he preached to them is a gospel from God. It's not human imagination or human conception. I mentioned earlier, something that I think about all the time in terms of Mormonism is that passage in chapter 1, where it says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So it's like, even if Joseph Smith is telling the truth and the angel Moroni came with golden tablets with this restored gospel on the earth, if it's a different gospel than the one that Paul gave, let him be accursed. Even if Paul comes to the Galatians with a gospel that's different than the one that he came with the first time, Paul says, I am to be accursed. And so here we see Paul saying, listen, I didn't think up this stuff. I didn't imagine this stuff. It came from God. In the background have been these false teachers that he's referring to there in the verse I just read. What is the false teaching that is sort of rampant in Galatia? In these churches or this church. What is sort of the false teaching that's taking hold there?
Circumcision.
Yeah. What about circumcision?
Well, you have to be circumcised.
Who?
It's part
who has
Jews,
to be circumcised?
The Jews and the Gentiles, because he's going to them saying, hey, you guys have got to be circumcised mm-hmm. in order for you to be a believer.
Yeah. So not only the Jews, but you also have these Christians who come in and say, hey, listen, Jews, Gentiles, if you guys are going to be true followers of God, true followers of Christ, you can't reject circumcision. Which, again, I said this in the introductory class. Now that kind of seems silly to us, right? It's like, well, no, that's an old covenant thing. Why would you be holding on to that? But I mean, think about it. You're in the first century. God has dealt with mankind in a specific way for hundreds of years, you know, for a very long time. Now Christ shows up on the scene, declares all foods clean. You know, circumcision is now of the heart. It would take some time to sort of reconcile, okay, what do we do with all these components of the law that we've observed for so long? All these Gentiles are part of God's people now. Well, that's great, but I mean, they've got to be circumcised, right? I mean, circumcision has been the symbol of God's covenant with his people for thousands of years. We're just going to throw that away? No, like, of course the Gentiles have to be circumcised. So, I mean, at the time, it would be kind of it would be tricky to kind of sort this stuff out. But, that's what the false teaching is that's in that time. Paul transitions. But I don't want to say all that to say all these false teachers weren't so bad. Don't hear me saying that. Paul's going to say clearly, if you submit to ordinances of the law for justification, you're doomed. By works of the law will no flesh be justified. And if you try to be justified according to the works of the law, then Christ is of no effect to you. So the consequences of this misunderstanding are severe, but also understandable at the time. Yeah, Nathan.
One thing I kind of struggled to understand this imposition of circumcision on the Gentiles. Like, mm-hmm. I mean, these are apostles. They they should know better. One commentator was helpful that there may be an aspect of this that was wanting to see these Gentiles, almost like a opposition to easy believism, concern that these Gentiles are coming to faith in big numbers, but how do we know that they're serious? And also, they come from a background without the Judaic ethic, this immorality, the sinners. And so there was some, there's some suggestion that, and we see that in our own day as well. Almost a suspicion of free grace and wanting people to prove that they've actually experienced grace. And so there may be an aspect, and that was helpful for me to think about what might be part of the motivation to impose these Jewish rituals.
And we see that kind of critique of Paul's ministry elsewhere. Like, Paul elsewhere is having to answer the charge, wait, Paul, you're saying that, you know, we sin and God's grace abounds in our sin, so why not sin all the more that grace may abound all the more, right, Paul? Paul says, by no means. No, not at all. So, I mean, it's long been a misunderstanding of the gospel of free grace. Oh, isn't that just going to give people license to do whatever they want to do? It's like, no, you're misunderstanding. That's not how the Spirit works in the heart of a believer, right? Those sorts of misunderstandings have happened a lot in Paul's ministry. In this portion of the book now, Paul's going to transition a little bit away from his apostleship, his ministry, and transition more now into the content of this gospel, this true gospel, how it's superior to this other gospel, which isn't another. There is no other gospel, but this false gospel that has come into these churches here. So the rest of the letter is going to be spent sort of developing and defending the truths that he's articulating right here. That's one of the reasons we spent, you know, one whole week with Lance on 15 and 16, because that's that first big sort of summary statement of this gospel. And he's going to spend the rest of the letter defending that. So let's pick up in our text now, 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Now, even though we're treating this as if it's not a continuation of the quote that Paul says to Peter, this is sort of an unpacking of that quote, right? This is an explanation to the Galatians of Peter and Paul's disagreement. So let me ask, let's just review here, why did Paul confront Peter publicly? What happened to spark that confrontation?
Cursing on Peter's part.
Okay, how so? What did he do that was hypocritical? Yeah, so he was eating with the Gentiles, and then who shows up? The circumcision party. So Jews who are in favor of circumcision for Gentiles. We're thinking the kinds of people that Paul, whose gospel Paul is trying to defend against right now. So Jewish folks show up on the scene. Peter's eating with the Gentiles, and what does Peter do when these Jewish folks show up?
Separate. Eat separately.
Yeah, I'm not going to eat with them anymore. I'm going to stop eating with them. I'm going to go over here. What happened as a result of that? Yeah, Barnabas and also others. So let's read it again. For before certain, verse 12, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So the Jews that were with Paul, that presumably are feasting happily with the Gentiles here, we're all getting along and everything's great. Now these Jews show up, Peter, I think I said Paul a moment ago. Peter then separates himself. The other Jews get up and they leave the Gentiles as well, including Barnabas. Barnabas also withdraws. Now, this is one of the reasons we assume that Galatians, these churches that he's writing to, are churches that he founded on his first missionary journey. Because Paul and Barnabas went on that first journey together and stopped at Iconia and Lystra and Derbe, churches that are in this region. And so the fact that multiple times, this being one of them, Paul brings up Barnabas specifically, makes it seem like, okay, these people probably know Barnabas. He's probably dear to them. Barnabas was probably there with Paul at the founding of these churches. And so Paul brings up Barnabas and says, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though you're a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, Galatians 2 at this point is going to show that no religious observance of God's commands gives anybody a superior status before God. Like no keeping of the law is going to garner you salvific favor with God. It's not going to put you at a higher plane. Oh, you only had to be forgiven this much because you were such a good person. You kept my law so well. As opposed to that person over there, they really had to be forgiven. Not like you, though. You kept my law. A person standing in God's sight depends on Christ and faith in him, union with him, allegiance with him, not on anything that person has done. So if Paul and Peter, both devout Jews who had been committed to observing the law, could only be justified before God through faith in Christ, it suggests that adherence to Jewish law does not play a role in a person's conversion or justification. So if Paul and Peter were made right with God based on faith in Christ and not by works of the law, it stands to reason. The conclusion is adherence to Jewish law does not play a role in a person's justification. It challenges this notion that righteousness is achieved through law observance. For those who take pride in faithfully observing the law and therefore consider themselves superior to Gentile sinners, this revelation implies that their perceived superiority is unfounded. There is no such superiority. Righteousness is not attained through law keeping. Any questions over Peter, Paul, that confrontation, sort of the, what Paul draws from that and gives to them in verses 15 onward? Comments, questions? Okay. Look at verse 17, Galatians 2:17. But if in our endeavor to be justified, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So it seems like it's thought here that he's quoting, sort of like Nathan said, there's these opposition sort of statements to Paul's message. He's answering sort of the invisible arguer here. He's answering a possible objection that would come up at this point. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So these opponents seem to argue that faith in Jesus renders adherence to the Jewish law unnecessary. So it's kind of what I said a moment ago. If faith in Jesus says, hey, listen, you don't have to obey the Jewish law anymore, that's gone. That's past. Doesn't that encourage people to sin? Like if the law is holy and righteous and good, and it gives us righteous commands directly from God, Some of them written by God's own finger, right? If we throw that aside, Paul's opponents say, doesn't that encourage these Christian believers to sin? Seems like a decent question, right? How does Paul respond to that? Look at the text. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So how does Paul respond to that? The argument is, if we forsake the law, don't we encourage people to sin? How does Paul respond? That's not really an easy question. A lot of times when I ask those sorts of questions, I'm like, duh, it's in the text. Here, what's he saying? It's kind of hard to even discern what he's saying, right? He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does that mean? Any guesses? Any brave souls? Paul, okay, let me word it this way. I'm gonna give it to you here. Paul says, it's not forsaking the law that would make me a sinner. Instead, what?
Trying to rebuild the law.
Perfect. Trying to rebuild the law is what's going to make me a sinner. Trying to observe all the commands of the law and garner righteousness with God that way, that's going to make me a sinner. How do we get that? Well, he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does he mean? What was torn down? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So one of the functions of the law is to sort of bury us under our own sin, right? One of the functions of the law is to show us the holy and righteous standard of God that we can never meet. And so Paul says the law, he says this elsewhere, when the law came, what came alive?
Sin
came alive. And I died. So he says, through the law, I died to the law. The law, in a sense, slew Paul so that he might live to God. So if Paul is dead to the law and alive to God, what does it say about God if Paul runs back to try to rebuild the law? If God has given Christ, and in Christ is God's own righteousness for the taking, for the keeping, so that the just shall live by faith, what does it say about God and Christ and God's redemptive plan if I run back to the law to try to garner favor with God that way? No, Paul says, that makes me a transgressor. Not forsaking the law and living the new life by faith in the Spirit. That makes me righteous. But rebuilding the law, or attempting to rebuild the law, that's what makes me a transgressor. Let's keep going. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Very familiar verses here. For good reason. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So here he speaks of dying. Speaks of living. Speaks of faith and love and grace. A radical change has happened here, obviously. The old self is crucified, and new life is lived by faith in Christ. So here's a question. He clearly says that because in Christian, people that might be steeped in sort of Christianese, this sort of thing makes sense, right? I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I've died. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if he clearly says that he has died, and he clearly says that he lives now, in what sense did Paul die? What does he mean that he has died or he has been crucified? What does that mean? I mean, he's obviously still alive when he's writing this. So what does he mean that he died? Yeah.
The old man, the sin nature, the power of the sin nature, the condemnation that brought.
So Paul doesn't sin anymore. The sinful guy, he's dead. So Paul doesn't sin anymore, right?
No, his identity as a sinner under God's condemnation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way of saying that. His identity as I, Paul, am a sinner under God's condemnation. No, that Paul died. When did that Paul die?
He's saying that when Christ was crucified and bore the curse of the law, that he was united to Christ in that death.
Yeah, this is... So just a brief aside here. This isn't what's being communicated about this passage. But this to me was one of, if you're familiar with, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or definite atonement, or particular redemption, however you want to call that one. That's usually the one that causes people the most hangups. Limited atonement, particular redemption. That Christ didn't just indiscriminately die for everybody. Christ died for his sheep, for his bride, for his people. The way that Paul talked, this was one of the things that sort of tipped the scales on that issue for me, was actually this passage. That Paul, in this passage and others, identifies his death as actually having happened when Christ died. So when did Rex Blackburn die? Like the Rex Blackburn that was standing condemned under the law by God. He died before I was even born, in a sense, right? He died when Christ was crucified. When Christ was crucified, that my redemption, even though I wasn't even alive, was accomplished. Now, it wouldn't be applied until I was born and converted, but something actually happened as regards my redemption at the cross. I remember that I used to struggle mightily with doubts concerning my salvation. Brad brought this up in the sermon he preached 2 weeks ago. He said that a lot of people will struggle with doubts about whether or not they're truly a Christian because they don't remember, like, a specific conversion point. So my dad was saved, drug addict, alcoholic, just really sort of lascivious life. And this isn't everybody's story, conversion story, that's in that sort of situation. But he was converted, became a Christian, and just was cold turkey on everything. Hasn't touched any of it since. Like this radical, you know, just became a different man overnight. That wasn't my story, right? Like I was raised in a Christian home and church. And so I didn't have this, death to life, obvious outward change. And so that caused me a lot of problems over the years. Like, am I really a Christian? What point am I looking back on for security? Like when did I believe in Christ? I mean, I'm not like Paul. I can't look back to the Damascus Road. Like when did I actually become a Christian? And I remember hearing this passage preached one time. It was so encouraging to me to say, okay, Rex, when did you become a Christian? Like, when were you saved? And I began to answer that question in my own mind 2,000 years ago. I was saved before I was ever born. And it's like, that's not laziness. That's faith in Christ. That's saying, okay, listen, I don't know the ins and outs of when I became a Christian, when did I understand the gospel, when did those things happen. It seems gradual, even though I know at some point there was a point where I went from death to life. I don't know when that was, but I do know this, Christ died for me, and I'm looking there, right? So, I mean, that's, in my mind, again, not what really this passage is after, but I do think this is a helpful way to think about assurance, if that's something you struggle with. Like, where do I look for hope about whether or not I'm a Christian? I look inside and all I see are conflict and doubt and fear. So, okay, well, just cast your mind to Calvary. Look to Christ. Think about the cross. Think about Christ's death on the cross for you and your place. If you just look at that and just say, hey, listen, I'm going to go to Christ, and if I perish, I'm going to perish in his arms. It's like, well, you're going to be safe. So anyways, that's just sort of an aside. But back to Nathan's point. The Paul that died is, yes, that Paul that stood condemned before God. That Paul that was sinfully condemned under the law. And the way he says this is that he died to the law. So near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses declares to the people of Israel, when he gives the law, that God is setting before them blank or blank. I set before you two options. What are they? Life and death. Blessing or cursing. Choice is yours. Moses tells them, choose life. Obedience will lead to an experience of God's blessing, whereas failure to follow the law will bring God's curse of death. Well, Paul is here declaring that the way of life the law offers is a way that no one has succeeded in keeping. So therefore, the law brings death to Paul. This would have been highly offensive to Paul's contemporaries, right? These Jews that are trying to enforce circumcision on Christians, to hear this sort of thing would have been very, very offensive to them. And in the following chapters, Paul's going to develop and defend this argument. Okay, so that's in what sense he died. In what sense does he still live? So part of Paul died, but he still lives. In what sense does Paul live now? Not now, but now. What does it mean? The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? How is his life different now than it was before?
I mean, I think he's living for Christ. He's a new creature. He has new affections.
Ah, okay, yeah. So new affections. His loves are different. His life is now lived by faith in Christ as opposed to adherence to the law. So he's dead to the law, alive to Christ. He identifies this life that he now lives as living by depending on Christ, relying on Christ, faith in Christ. Which means that the life he died to was a life of self-reliance. I will keep the law. And we see that the law played that exact role in this process. Paul says that it would be nullifying the grace of God to live according to the law. Let me ask this as well. There's a huge new covenant doctrine that shines through in verse 20. So let's read verse 20 here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you might want to take a stab at it. I mean, there could be multiple answers here, but there's one specifically that I have in mind. What is a huge new covenant doctrine that is true of the Christian that shines through in that verse? Union with Christ. Union with Christ. The Christian is mysteriously, mystically, but really, truly, united to Christ such that Paul can actually say, when Christ died, I died. And now I live, but it's not me living anymore. Christ is living in me. Like, the life he lives, it's even deeper than just being a life of new affections or I am looking to Christ in a new way now. The union that the Christian experiences with Christ, that you, Christian, experience with Christ, is such, it's so real, so true, that Paul says, you're not even living anymore. It's Christ living in you. But then in the next breath, he's going to say, so the life you live purely, totally, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. I brought this up so many times because it just boggles my mind. In Acts, Paul's Damascus Road experience, he sees the bright light. The resurrected Son of God stands before him. And what does he ask Paul?
Why are you persecuting
me? Jesus asks, now who's Paul persecuting?
Christians.
He's persecuting the church. He's never persecuted Christ. Before this moment, we don't know that he's ever even seen or met Christ. But Christ feels such, John Flavel writes extensively about this in The Work of Grace, I think is the name of the book. But he just writes heavily on this point that Christ feels such a union and a bond and a solidarity with his people that when they are persecuted, Christ will say to the persecutors, why are you doing this to me? Why are you persecuting me this way? I haven't laid a hand on you, Lord. You persecuted the least of these, right? Draws to mind, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these wonderful things? What's Christ going to say to them? You saw me naked and didn't clothe me. You saw me hungry. You didn't give me food. You saw me poor. You didn't give me money. Lord, when did we ever see you? You saw one of the least of these, my brethren. You did it unto them. Guess what? You did it to me. Like Christ's union with his people is so deeply true and real that Christ will look at his the persecutors of his people and say, why are you doing this to me? And Paul, understanding that, will look at Christ and say, when you died, I died. And that I'm living now, but it's not even me anymore. It's you living in me. And there's been some measures to fix this, but I think that the doctrine of union with Christ is something that Christians just don't think enough about. We give a lot of thought to justification, right? A good, healthy doctrine of sin and conversion and things like that, and those are all good things. But until recently, it seems like that's been sort of a neglected thing. We don't give a lot of thought to the fact that we are really, truly, mystically united to Jesus Christ, and therefore united to one another through Christ. Huge verse in terms of introducing and confirming that doctrine. So throughout these verses, Paul's driving at this understanding of the law that would have been very surprising to fellow Jews. So let's move on to chapter 3 here, but to summarize this end of chapter 2, the law does not enable a person to be righteous before God. Faith in Christ is the road to righteousness before God. Let's move on to chapter 3. In these verses here, Paul's going to directly attack the sort of distortions of the gospel that are bewitching these Galatian believers. It appears the most prominent aspect of this message is that the Gentile believers in Christ need to observe the law of Moses in order to truly belong to the people of God, as Dan said earlier. So if you're a Gentile and you become a Christian, guess what? You need to observe Jewish law if you're going to really be a Christian. For Paul, unthinkable. Absolutely not. The law was given as a preparation for Christ. So now that Christ has come, a desire to return to something that was meant to be a preparation for him reveals a deep misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, the good news of the gospel. Paul says, no, you're missing all this stuff. Let's read chapter 3. How does that start? Read the first sentence.
Foolish.
Oh, foolish Galatians. Like, he calls them fools for even considering this. He says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, to whom is Paul going to appeal in a few verses to prove this point? The point that righteousness is not through the law, it's through faith in Christ. What big Old Testament figure is he going to appeal to in just a few verses? Abraham. Now, why would he appeal to Abraham? Like, if you're dealing with Jewish opponents, why would he appeal to Abraham?
Abraham wasn't actually a Jew. He was upstream of the Jews.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. Abraham is upstream from the Jews. Like, Abraham is he's the fountainhead, right? And so if Paul's going to appeal to anybody, he's going to appeal to this patriarch and make his case there. So if I can make my case with Abraham and show that with Abraham, righteousness came from faith and not from observance of the law, then downstream of Abraham, we're going to see the same thing continued. So Paul begins this section by asking a series of questions that sort of expose the error of their false teachers. The question in the first two verses calls them to consider their own experience. So what does he remind the Galatians of at the beginning of this chapter? What events in their life does he bring up?
Was it the crucifixion?
Well, the crucifixion's one.
Okay. Your conversion.
Their conversion. Yeah, so that's a big one. So he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what does he go back to? Their reception of the Spirit. They're coming to Christ simply. They're coming to Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. What does Paul ask them about that? Give it to me in layman's terms. What does he ask them about their conversion?
I guess it's like asking the mode by which they came to faith.
Yeah. How are you converted? And what options does he give? Yeah, by works or by faith in the Spirit? Was it by the working of the Spirit in you by faith? Or was it your works of the law? The obvious answer is the Spirit, faith in Christ. So now, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So you were saved, and you would say that your salvation, your conversion, your justification came only from the grace of God to me in Christ. Well, great. So now that you've been made right with God through faith in Christ, is God now going to be really, really impressed by your law keeping now? Like, are you going to be perfected? Are you going to be sanctified by works of the law, even though you were justified by hearing with faith? What does Paul think of that? Are you that foolish? That's what he says. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Like, is it your flesh, your works? Is it the old Rex that died? Is it him that's somehow going to come back alive and make me righteous before God? No. The same faith that justified me will be the same faith that sustains me in sanctification. If the Spirit of the Lord at work in them was sufficient for their justification, why would the Spirit of the Lord at work in them not be sufficient for their sanctification? So justification, being made right with God, point, conversion, that happened. Now this ongoing process of sanctification, becoming more and more holy, it's going to happen by the same means. In Jordan's word, by the same mode. Both are done by the work of God's Spirit in us. Let's continue on verses 3 and 4. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, what suffering are we talking about here? How do they suffer? Well, it's assumed that these... let me ask this. When you think of persecution of the early church, and there are a couple answers you could give here. When you think of persecution of the early church, who do you think of as the persecuting party or organization or group? Who's persecuting the early church? Okay, Jewish leaders is one. Anybody, any other thoughts? There's a big one that I think of. Nero. Geographically big. Rome. You said Nero, so Rome. So what we see here is we see in the earliest days of the church, the most intense persecution isn't coming from the Roman Empire. Christianity is still just some little startup, you know, religion. It's coming from the Jews. Later, the most intense and hot persecutions of the church are going to come from Rome. And that's not going to take very long. But in the very earliest days of the early church, what we see is we see heavy persecution coming from the Jews. So that's what's assumed to be Paul's referent here. He's talking about persecution that these Galatian Christians, especially the Gentile Christians in Galatia, are experiencing at the hands of these Jewish, we'll say Judaizers, who are trying to enforce circumcision and things like that. There's persecution happening of these Jews, or of these Gentile Christians, at the hands of the Jews. So Paul asks them, do you want all this suffering that you've experienced to be in vain? Implying that if you subject yourself to the law once again, if you subject yourself to circumcision, you've suffered for no reason at all. You haven't suffered for Christ's sake, because he's going to say later, Christ will be of no effect for you if you subject yourself again to circumcision. So, I mean, Paul has the strongest of language to say to these Gentile Christians who are considering, do we subject ourselves to the Jewish law to gain merit with God? He says, no, Christ is going to be of no effect for you. You're going to lose Christ if you push your chips onto the law. So in here he says that another way. He says your suffering will be in vain, if indeed it was in vain. So they would be foolish and their suffering would be in vain. I need to step on it here. Let me skip past that. Look at verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. So he says, let's start in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 6. Just as, here we go, here's the appeal to Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That would just enrage these Jews. Their big PR marketing point for themselves is we are the sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. We are children of the promise. We're not the children of Ishmael. We are the children of Isaac. We are God's promised, chosen people. And Paul looks at them and says, it's not the sons of Abraham that are the sons of Abraham. It's the sons of faith that are the sons of Abraham. He says, know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So where do we see this Abraham believing instead of working according to the law? We see it when the Scriptures say to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, for those that would say, no, the Gentiles do not belong in God's people. It's the Jews. We are God's chosen people. Paul points to Abraham and says, look what the Scripture said to Abraham. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And the point that he's going to go on to make is that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's already referenced that in verse 6, but he's going to go on to make that point more fully. So let's look at this text. When it says, and this isn't, well, let me just ask the question. When it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, what is it that Abraham believed?
He believed God. He didn't believe.
Like he believed that God exists? No. Like what does that mean?
He trusted who God is.
He believed the gospel.
Yeah. He believed that. I mean, it says he believed God. He believed in God.
So mm-hmm.
God is God that initiated the relationship with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And God said, leave the land of the Ur of Chaldees,
mm-hmm.
and I'll bless you.
Mm-hmm.
And he trusted God.
Mm-hmm.
This is as simple as trusting God, I think.
Yes.
And forsaking everything.
So we look back, and Wendy, what did you say?
He believed the gospel. Which was
Abraham didn't know the gospel. The gospel is the good news in Jesus Christ. How would Abraham have known that?
It was the gospel, the promise of God to him, which pointed to Jesus.
Yes. And we see it right here in the text. So Paul says Abraham had the gospel preached to him. In what way? Right? Like the gospel is about Jesus. But God made specific promises to Abraham. Those promises were going to find their, the way the New Testament says it elsewhere, those promises were going to find their yes, their amen in Jesus Christ. The ultimate culmination of those promises was going to be the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what did Abraham do with those promises? Well, he believed them. What promises did God make to Abraham? What promises do we have in view here? There's one specifically mentioned in the text.
To make his descendants as numerous.
Okay, that's one. God says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars.
Blessing.
Yeah, and the one that's mentioned here. And through your seed, through your offspring, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so Abraham is sitting there, what, 90 years old? His wife is postmenopausal. And God says, I'm going to give you nations from your children. Everything in Abraham should be doubting that promise, right? It's physically impossible. The Bible says the way of women has ceased to be with my wife. It is physically impossible for Sarah to have a child. It can't happen. And God says, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. Abraham should be doubting God, right? There's no way that's going to happen. What did Abraham do? Somehow, he believed God. He trusted God. In spite of every circumstance, there was evidence to the contrary. Abraham trusted God. That trust, that belief is credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is just and righteous, not because he observed a bunch of components of a law and showed his trust in God that way, but because God made a promise and Abraham trusted it. That's righteousness. Not by the law, but by faith in Christ. So, real quick.
Going back to like that verse and saying like all nations will be blessed through him.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to know in that moment that like blessed is not blessed as we see it now? Like if I bless someone and help them with finances or food or whatever, mm-hmm. versus blessing through salvation or bringing the gospel.
Yeah, I don't think there's any reason that we couldn't. That all of that could not be enfolded up into the word blessing, right? There's no reason that when we look at a promise like blessing, that I don't know that Abraham had that in mind, the second thing that you mentioned. I don't think that Abraham hears blessing and he understands what that's all going to look like, right? Now we do, on this side, we can look back and say, oh, we see what that ultimate blessing really is. But perhaps Abraham had in mind just general welfare, and that general welfare is not going to be disconnected from God's favor, right? So when Abraham's thinking blessing, the idea of general flourishing is probably there. But what's definitely there is the favor of God. Now, what that fully looks like, Abraham might not have known. But it's definitely not going to be disconnected from God's favor.
I guess is that one of the things you feel like Paul is saying to the Jewish people? It wasn't just that we're going, like, our people are going to bless the nation.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to not just that, but bring salvation.
But yes, because of the strict connection that he puts with faith, with the blessing. So look at the next verse. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the fact that he's tying that blessing so closely to faith in Christ means that Paul definitely has in mind eternal blessing there. Right? Even though Abraham, what he had in his mind, we're not quite sure when he heard the word blessing, but we definitely know that least common denominator here is God's favor. Right? So the idea of blessing is always going to include like God's favor upon us and communion with God. Yeah.
And verse 8 clarifies that in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by
mm-hmm.
faith, preach the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. And so, I mean, you know, it's bringing that to a point saying, like, this blessing is justification, like the justification of Gentiles.
Yeah, so even clearer there.
Yeah.
What Paul mentioned, that's supremely clear, that there really seems to be an equal sign between, as Paul sees it, the blessing and justification by faith. So crystal clear there. Well, we're out of time. Let me just sort of summarize here with one statement. So in this text, Paul contends that justification before God is attained solely through faith in Christ, not by adherence to the Jewish law. He illustrates this point by invoking Abraham's example, emphasizing that even Abraham's righteousness was based on faith. So what we see here is just the total futility of relying on the law for salvation, relying on your righteousness. What Paul says, your flesh for justification, and underscores the universal accessibility of justification by faith. It's available to all, transcending any kind of ethnic distinction that might have once existed. Faith in Christ is the way to righteousness with God. And Paul's just going to unfold and double down on that argument for basically the rest of the book. Let's close in prayer. God, we are so grateful that we are not condemned because of our failure to keep the law. We're so grateful that you have given us Christ and that we can be united to him, and through faith in him, we can be right with you. But Lord, we don't want that to be an excuse for disobedience. God, we don't want that to lead to some sort of antinomian rejection of any kind of discipline or obedience or something like that. God, that's not how your Spirit works in us. So Lord, please let your Spirit bear fruit in us that is in keeping with repentance. Help us to live and think and speak and act in a way that is in accordance with the gospel and not out of step with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.